So, Ed Smith was the one that started Theophostic, had been working with people, and they were, getting healed after 3 years of working them with them. And Jesus kind of just said, let there be light, and there was light, and they did heal right away. And so he asked the Lord, what is it, Lord? Why did you do it just real quick like that? And I'm taking 3 years, and they're just getting a little better. It's kind of... And what... what came to him was that we focus on the illness rather than on the decision that's made with it. And if you could focus on the problem and then ask God, is it true what we're saying? He would tell you. So very quickly, and so he would end up... So if people, like for example, that I got abused when I was younger... and I'm a bad person, is that true? Well, I mean, he would tell you, and when God tells you something, you basically believe him, because he knows everything, and that's not true. So he decided to try this, and he asked the lady if it would be all right. He'd worked with her for 3 months already, and so she was depressed, and he went to... in the situation, and he asked her, to say, is that true? And Jesus, he asked her, it was all right, but if he would ask her, if he asked Jesus whether that's true or not, and Jesus would answer. And so after about an hour and a half of working with her, she was not depressed anymore. So that surprised him so much that he... didn't believe it. So basically, he made her come back the next week and go through it to see whether she said, but she doesn't know, I'm not depressed anymore. And so, we'll come back the next week, the third week. And finally, she said, I'm not coming back anymore. I'm not depressed. And then her therapist said, what did you do to her? She doesn't have her depression anymore, and it's, well, he said, do you believe in healing? No. And so he said, I did these questions and asked what she was thinking about it and what conclusion she had about it. And so Jesus said it wasn't true, and so she let that go, and then something else was there, and she let that go, and then something else came up, and then she let that go. And any guardian lies that, why is it that you don't want to know the truth, and it's just so let Jesus reveal that too. And well, she ended up getting undepressed, and then so the therapist said, well, I got more like her. So he sent her his caseload here, right? And so this developed the Theophostic. But one of the things that in the course of doing Theophostic, there were certain things that people weren't able to get in touch with. It's because you were waiting to get Jesus' response after the person, was able to face the pain. But if the pains are so deep that they can't face them, you have to let Jesus be there first. And then, so that's why he called it Emmanuel process, because it's God with us. So he brings Jesus into it. He's a psychiatrist, and he has a whole book on this, so if you want to find out about it, it's 600 pages. So basically, it's basically to go to a place where you're at peace, or you just have the sense that God is present there. And that would be, you might say, the place that you're at peace, that you're not threatened, because you really do feel God is present in that particular situation. It might be somebody get born, whatever, a wedding that you were part of, or just had this experience at night or whatever. So you would hold on to that. They would start with that. And then in the light of that, then they would let the issues come up, whatever issue you're facing. And if you lost your peace, you could go back to the peace, So basically, you'd stay grounded in that peace rather than in the problem. And you'd start with the peace, and then that you would stay grounded in it. And they could do that even in Africa or wherever, because people wouldn't get caught up in something they couldn't face, and then you don't have anybody to follow up on it, because they could always go back to their place of peace, and so they wouldn't have to get lost in the problem. And so that is very helpful. That's a very significant kind of thing, because, as I say, when you're in tune with God's love, you have the fruits of the Holy Spirit: joy, peace, patience, all the things that, in Galatians 5:23 or something like that. Go on, those are nine, and then there's actually 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit, but I think that's from St. Jerome's Vulgate version. He kind of expanded it in Latin to get all the things, and maybe I think he liked the number 12, and that's the one we have is 12, but there's only nine in Paul's list, but I'm sure it's not exhaustive anyway. The whole point is that God wants to teach us about love. If you have love, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, and you go to that passage, love is patient, love is kind. Somebody pointed out to me that I didn't really notice that before. There's only two positive statements about love, and as far as all the other things are, that it's, at the end. But when he just first says it, so if you're patient and kind, you'll be loving. So it simplifies things if you just take those two, because it's not this, it's not that after that. It's got all these negative aspects. But love is patient, love is kind. That made sense. It was kind of, I said, where'd you get that? And he said, 1 Corinthians. So I looked it up, and there it was. Love is patient, love is kind. Right? I can read it to you, and all the other ones that are negative, It's not arrogant, it's not jealous, it's not all these other things, It's simply patient and kind. Patience means suffering, long-suffering, and kind. It doesn't hurt. Doesn't hurt people. Love is kind. If we're not patient, we're not kind, we probably don't have the other fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, and all of those are in the list of Paul. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long suffering, all these different things. Okay, so that's the place of peace that we start with. And then we can bring in the issues that make us unpeaceful in light of that. And so that's a good way to think about it, because God is patient and kind. He's not rushed. He's not jealous. He's not all these other things. He doesn't need to be jealous. He's the source of everything. Jealousy is from lack of love, as Carl Jung pointed out. So jealousy, it means that we don't feel loved until we're kind of mad at other people that we think do. And so basically, we're just open to that. So when we're looking at the sanctification, that's the process by which we can grow into this attitude of releasing everything to God. So we really can't do it unless we know something about love. Because why would we want to surrender to anybody if we didn't think they loved us? Or if we didn't think they were in charge of everything, so that they wouldn't let something hurt us. Because that's precisely why most people got hurt, is that they, like little kids, they're just open to how they're treated, and they end up being treated badly. So then they have to start defending themselves, So then they don't trust love at all, because they never had an experience of it. So, join the gang. Okay, so this is where we're dealing with sanctification then. So how do we open to letting the divine will take over? Okay. I was just starting with Father Iannuzzi's summing up passage here. In Louise's text of the divine will primarily signifies the uncreated gift of God who communicates to the human soul his divine nature in a substantial, continuous, efficacious, and eternal manner, thereby admitting it to participate in the operation ad intra of the Trinity. Louisa refers to this reality as the gift of living in the divine will. And secondly, Louisa maintains that this gift would not be possible without the temporal succession of divine communications of grace that dispose the soul to partake through virtuous acts in God's temporal operation ad extra. It's not simply through virtuous acts, I don't think. I mean, because I think the first thing about knowing peace is that it's given to you. It's a grace, so it's virtuous reception. Because we can't do anything we haven't learned. If we don't experience love, how are we ever going to learn what love is? We can't act on it if we haven't learned it. Jesus does only what he sees the Father doing. He's the Son, and we're all children. We all learn from our parents. We can't do anything we haven't learned. And so that's when, you know, you come into a situation, if you have therapy, hopefully the therapist has he's patient and kind, you know. Otherwise, you're going to start protecting yourself against the therapist, you know. Because if they aren't patient and kind, you're going to feel you're going to get hurt. Because you got hurt when you were younger and you opened up to receive, because everybody has to receive first, and you got slapped down. I don't like you. You know, you're not worth anything. Whatever the parents might have said to kids, or even the way they act, you know, that unless you're this way, then you're not acceptable. So that doesn't help us very much, as you know. So the fiat of sanctification. As Mary cooperated with Jesus in the second fiat, so Jesus invites Louisa to join with him and Mary in fulfilling the third fiat. So, in a sense, Jesus, as I've mentioned before, unless the parents really partner each other, they can't love unconditionally. Because the first need for love is to be received. And if the person isn't able to receive or doesn't want to, I'm going to try somebody else. That's how the kids get parentified. The parents aren't partnering each other, so the kid is brought in with one or the other to be the partner, which I tried to do with my mother, which was a rather bad choice. Well, she's a good person. It's not as though she did any wounding to me. She didn't have a good relation to her mother, and it was back through the generations, you know. So we have to receive it. So I think maybe before we talk about acts, we need to talk about receiving. And that's where the peace comes in. You know, in other words, if we hold on to the peace, we didn't cause those moments of peace. They surprise us. We can't cause love. It surprises us. It's a total gift. Did you ever try to be loved? There's a book that I used to use for my course in grace, development of grace, called How to Be Loved by W.W. Broadbent. And he made a study of what qualities people had that were able to be loved. They just kind of got loved. And you know what the quality was? What do you think?
To be loving.
Well, I suppose that would be helpful. But the big thing he came up with is that they didn't try. They just let themselves experience life as it was happening, you know. And because that's what happens. Love is natural. It happens when we don't put any pressure on ourselves, you know. Interesting, isn't it? So that's the way. I don't know whether that's in here or not. Let's see. But in the fiat of creation, man's intellect is enraptured. Okay, that's a reception. His intellect is enraptured. He's fascinated by the truth that God reveals. Okay. By the excess of my love in suffering in order to help and save him in his state of sin. Now, why would God love us? Why would he be so anxious to have empathy for us like Jesus did? Zacchaeus, come down. I got to stay at your house. You're kidding, Lord. Yeah, come on. He didn't invite him. Jesus invited himself, you know. I'm giving up, you know, half my possessions to the poor. I'm going to pay back anybody four times what they got. And Jesus said, salvation has come to you this day. He must have seen in his simplicity of climbing a sycamore tree in order to see him, because he's short of stature and he couldn't see over the crowd. And so Jesus saw something in him, a simplicity that allowed this to happen. And so when love sees, we see things that other people then can see that they're seen. That they see something and they're letting it be seen. So we're letting that in. So basically, my love wants to display itself even more. I want to assail the human with will. I want to uphold man's will with my own will. I want to strengthen their will. Interesting. Not impose my will. This isn't God. I want to strengthen their will with my own will, so that his human will may remain not only enraptured and enchanted, but sustained. Fortitude is one of the graces, or the fruits of the Holy Spirit, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But sustained by an eternal will, human generations will not pass until my will reigns on earth. By love. People wanting to connect with it. The third fiat will give so much grace, so much love to humans as to restore them in their original state. And only then, when I see man, woman, as I created them, will my work be complete. And I will take up my perpetual rest in the last fiat. So be attentive, and together with me, help me to complete man's, that is your, sanctification, and really everybody's, but through Louisa just is modeling it, you know, kind of like... So this sanctity rests in the primacy of God's gifts, not from a perfection of the acts of virtue. Virtue is important because it stabilizes the soul and assures continuous cooperation with God's one eternal operation. Yet one's sanctity is not measured by that cooperation alone, but by the gift. And the gift of the divine will is the greatest gift since Jesus and Mary. Living in the divine will is distinct from doing the divine will. As Jesus said, to live in my will is to reign in it and with it, while to do my will is to be submitted to my orders. The first state is to possess. The second is to receive dispositions and to execute commands. So those, if you're interested in where, you know, the particular volumes that any of these quotes is, just email me or something. My email is rtsears@gmail.com. Very simple. I'm glad that, so Sears is like the store, and RT is like Robert Thomas. And it's the rest of it's just Gmail. So basically, it's simple. I was lucky to get it because, you know, there is an R. Sears, and he's Rusty Sears, and he keeps forwarding things to me that I think this is for you. Thanks, Rusty. So one living in the divine will continuously cooperates with God's one eternal operation that impacts the lives of all creatures. In every instant, it involves a universal mediation for the soul, joins the universal mediation of Jesus and Mary. I was just thinking as I was saying this, you know, if we really united with God's will, what would it be like? Why would we create in the first place? I mean, we're happy. We're infinitely happy. So basically, why create? I mean, we're just going to mess everything up. And especially if we make them free, you know, that's going to, you know, I don't know. Somebody suggested, well, maybe it's to relieve their boredom of just being happy all the time. You know, it's kind of like this way they can enter into all the different nuances of our experience. And so in that sense, God really wants to experience life as you experience it. So that it gets them excited, especially if you can really open to receive what he's giving. And since God is infinite, you know, what does that mean? It means that he's never going to exhaust the possibilities of his creativity. Is this the only universe, or like, you know, Hawking says, there's just a big bang, and then you just get a new big crunch, and then a new start, big bang, and a new crunch, etc. If that's it, this could be very many people, or at least a long time. But we don't, we can't exhaust God. So that's quite possible. There's no problem. Jesus is the divine presence, and so he would be saving everybody, no matter how it got here, or how they got here, or when they got here, or whatever. And so this is big. The divine will encompasses everybody who ever existed or ever would exist. Wherever they were, whatever universes there were, whatever, because Jesus hadn't come yet. He came in our universe. And So in choosing you for the mission of my will, I took you from the common stock of the natural order, and for the dignity of my will, I had to raise you so high in the order of grace that not one infected shadow of sin might remain in your soul. Otherwise, I would have been reluctant to make my will reign in you. Had I wanted you to be conceived without original sin like my heavenly mother, so that the life of my will might reign in you, no one would have given a thought to letting it reign in them. Instead, in knowing that you are of their stock and conceived just like them, they can desire it with the aid of their own goodwill, so as to come to the knowledge of the supreme will and what it is that they should do for it to reign in them. Isn't that beautiful? You know, that's true, isn't it? I mean, I was thinking to myself, you know, how could I ever be perfect? I've been born in original sin, you know. Well, he's solved the problem. See, the problem was that they fell away from living out of the divine will in the first place. So if they've fallen out of it, God can restore them into it. He's not creating something new. He's restoring something that he had in the beginning. That's why it's important to know the creation, you know, the first fiat, because then we know how God started, and so he's really getting what he desired in the first place. But only this time the cross is the tree of life.
It's a huge promise.
Yes, it is. It is. It's huge. But it's the big thing is that the cross is the tree of life, and I was thinking about that. So what why would God want the cross? Why would he want to go through all this, you know, getting beat up and everything himself, his own son? Why is that more important than that Adam and Eve never sinned? Well, of course, he can't assure us that Adam and Eve never sinned because he's limited, and so he can always make a limited choice. So if he's going to make him free and really honor the freedom, he's basically setting himself up for his failing at some point. Once he fails, everybody after is going to fail too, because they're all blocked, because everything he decides is going to every place in time and space. And so that's what happened. And you can see a degeneration. Once the sin came there, then, you know, Cain doesn't think he's loved adequately because he's jealous of Abel, and then so he kills Abel, and then his offspring, I think it was, I forgot their name now, but he said if Cain is avenged seven times, then he's going to be avenged 70 times, seven times, you know. So he'll just one-upmanship. And so he's got worse and worse until you get to Noah. Then he's going to start all over again. Noah's the one person that's still just. And then he has everybody else drowned. And now he's starting with the second Adam, so they say. And it's the same thing happens, you know. His own sons, one of them, you know, looks on him as though for sexual things. So he's the founder of Canaan, and we had all these sexual sins. It's because there's a substitute of love, human love for divine love, etc. And so that's really one of the major issues. So what you have here is a constant doing it. I mean, so, and he has all these covenants that don't work in the long run, you know, because humans are fallible. So why would he do that? I mean, he knows that's what's going to happen. Once it happened, it was just going to get worse. In fact, it could get totally worse. Probably Mary was probably the last hope, you might say, in a degenerating system. Because the more we're blinded to truth of love, the more we're going to retaliate and we're going to get even and try to control. Power is a substitute for love. So we don't let anybody be free. We're going to take over because we don't trust love. That's what they did immediately, because one of the curses of the sin was that the husband would dominate his wife and the wife would cling to the husband. Nothing free. All control. So, because that's what we do. We have to have a relationship, and we don't trust it's going to stay because we didn't stay. So why would we think anybody else would stay, you know? So we make God in our own image. We don't think, why would he stay? And that's where good. We have to be good. Now we have to be good in order to be loved, etc., you know. So God has to show us that he loves us while we're still sinners. Which is a great revelation. We would never guess that if we weren't sinners. And we know God's infinite love because of our sin. Because if he can do that and he's willing to take on himself the consequences of our sin, there's nothing that we ever have to fear that he wouldn't love us. Perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in love because it's patient and kind. So Louisa offering her divine acts to complete God's glory and bring creation new glory fulfill the Our Father prayer. In such a soul, God discovers the glory of his own sanctity, light, and beauty. Just like parents would delight in their kids, you know. You know. But see, wouldn't that make you happy if your whole, you know, your whole family was just radiating your love, because that's why you had them in the first place? So, how many experience that? Well, you know. Some get it somewhat, but it's nothing like what would happen if we were all living in the divine will. It recalls St. Ignatius' motto, that's my little comment, for the greater glory of God, which is the purpose for which humans were created. It restores the divine kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Because of sin, humans became blind and could not see the light that Jesus possessed in his humanity. They thought he was a drunkard, you know. And they thought John the Baptist was weird. Yeah, don't fit our definitions of what humans are supposed to be. With the gift of living in the divine will, the soul recovers the spiritual sight and lets God reign in their heart, interceding and making reparation for those that have turned from God. Such a soul, Jesus is connected continuously and continues his work in creation. In other words, so Jesus is conceived continuously and continues his work in creation. So basically, we're giving him an opportunity to continue to love everybody through us in creation. And he needs it because it has to be done from within creation for creation to be transformed. So it's like he can't do it from outside. So when you say that we're to bring the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, the only way that it can be done is to bring God in us. We need to give it permission because we're the ones that have dominion over creation. If we all were loving the animals and all, they would all love each other. Everything would be restored. That's what the prophecy is, isn't it? The lion and the lamb will lay down together. There'll be no harm or hurt on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's what would happen because humans influence animals. I mean, we'd have the lions would be like dogs, you know, taking them out on a walk, you know. Or the leopards and the tigers and everything, they'd all be cozying up, you know, the lion and the lamb would lie down together. That's not a dream world. That's exactly what would happen if we were all living the love of God, because there'd be no harm or hurt on all my holy mountains. So this is a vision. You say, well, that's not likely to happen. Well, it is happening. It's going to happen because Jesus has become human. The divine has entered into humanity. That cannot be stopped. The only question is, who's going to be part of it? It's up to us. But he's already interceded for everybody, so he's done his work. Louise is offering her divine acts to complete God's glory and bring creation new glory, fulfill the Our Father prayer. And it has to come in through us. Because of sin, humans became blind and could not see the light that Jesus possessed in his humanity. We don't see it in one another because we get intimidated by other people's love. So with the gift of living the divine will, the soul recovers its spiritual sight and lets God reign in its life, interceding and making reparation for those who have turned from God. So that's really what Jesus did, isn't it? It's like, he called Matthew, and Matthew got all his tax collector friends. They had a party, and Jesus took part in the party. You know, it's kind of like he likes that. Shepherds, you know, they were all outcasts, lepers, you know, because they couldn't even take part in the religious services. Anybody who had disconnected, he connects. So the fiat, in order for the soul to enter God's eternal operation, it must desire to remain faithful to his will in all things, to continuously remain in this operation. It is to live in it, and is quite different. Louisa had to live through several years of testing before being confirmed in her permanent entry into the possession of the gift of living in the divine will. So, And then that's a quotation, it's probably very small, so let me read it to you. My daughter, one who does my will, takes part in the operation ad intra of the divine persons. Only for one who does my will is this privilege reserved. To take part not only in all the works of our operation ad extra, that is what they do, but to pass from this one, this to our operation ad intra, who we are, in our eternal love, each divine person enraptures the other and forms the happiness of the other, to the point in which many times, unable to contain such love and enthrallments, we unleash our operation ad extra. That is, we create others to share it. We're so happy about it, we don't want to keep it to ourselves. And that enraptured and enthralled by this soul who does our will, there are no veils or secrets between us and the soul. We render the soul by grace so that no disparity may exist between this soul and us. We, just as we, the divine persons, are inseparable, so this soul who does our will becomes inseparable from us. Everything is shared. So we celebrate when the Father's happy. We celebrate when Jesus is happy. We celebrate when the Holy Spirit's happy. You know, because they celebrate when we're happy. So basically, everybody gets a kick out of life. So basically, you know, isn't that the way it is? I mean, because you do that. We have those intimations with our kids or with people that are close to us. They start to blossom and get real happy. You know, in fact, that's about the only thing you can make, you know, parents really happy, is to see the kids happy. Isn't that the truth? And that's what makes us the most happy, because we're sharing what we've been given, and we feel rewarded, you know. God thus infuses into the soul astonishing, unheard of graces to enable the soul to know, love, and revere his will, and to receive his grace in all its virtue and power. This includes the grace of bilocation. So it's being restored. So as we deepen in the divine will, we are affecting more and more generations. Now, I know it from the family system's point of view, is that as we deepen in our own trust in God's love, it radiates out to our parents, to our children, and that's just the first level. And then you get it for grandparents and back through the generations, and who knows all the souls that are connected to that particular resolution of this particular issue. So the deeper we get into the divine will, the more we're going to be affecting more and more and more people, until the perfect union with the divine will be affecting everybody. So that all souls would be in our soul.
Do you think it's possible that the way he described when Adam was, or the way Louisa described when Adam was in God's divine will, that goodness went forward through the generations?
It did, yes.
And so not only would our cooperation go back through the generations, but bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven forward, it would...
Yes,
further that, because it would infuse
exactly, and that's what one of the, if you, there's several times in the scripture it says that the sins of the parents are visited on their children unto four generations, the blessings to 1,000 generations.
Oh, we got to work in that direction.
It's going.
Yeah. Give me hope here.
So, in other words, that's already, all of these things are foreshadowed in the Old Testament, isn't it? God isn't any different than he was then, but they're kind of hidden in the Old Testament, and you really don't see them clearly until we begin to. Because I never saw clearly the fact that Adam and Eve lived for a time in the divine will. I mean, I wasn't even thinking of that. I only thought of original sin. And so when he pointed that out, he said, of course that's true. He was in the garden. You know, it's all there, but it's hidden, you know, because we're not ready to see it yet. And there's a lot of things that are hidden like that. So there's not, we have to grow into the ability to see some things. Well, see, about everything we have to grow into the ability. So it's every little step we take. So if you start with the graces that you have been received and you're grateful for them, he can take them the next step. So this includes the grace of bilocation, traveling throughout creation, restoring its original divine order, because it got screwed up too. When the humans sin, then all creation's all messed up. Then the animals fight each other, and then we've got, you know, nobody's cooperating. And that's, so I expect all creation is that. That's why illnesses, etc. So Louis called this the grounds of creation. I love you, and glory to my Creator in every atom of sunlight and... What is that? Descends?
Yes.
Oh, that descends in the warbling of birds, in the flower and bloom that blooms throughout the hearts of every creature. The grace of transtemporality, universality, and multiplication allows the soul to affect all creation in every time as one multiplies God's own acts. So that's it. Because we're in the divine will, since the divine will includes everybody, we're letting God do it in us. Now, as I say, this is something we have to grow into, so it isn't as though we think we're in the divine will, because the first steps are more, you know, we're persuading ourselves that we're doing it, but you can tell by the effects. Is that things blossoming that we're working with. You know, by their fruits you will know them, Jesus says. So God's grace include God's attributes of love, power, mercy, goodness, steadfastness, sweetness, and so forth. They are increased by joining Jesus in his passion, which increases the effects of the passion upon creation. Louise's grace of the baptism of victimhood and the grace of the cross joined her to Jesus' intercession for all humanity. So she basically was joining Jesus in interceding. And what during the Second World War, First World War, she was interceding for the, you know, the suffering that people were going through, etc. And had an effect. Jesus mentioned it. Jesus becomes present in such a soul, similarly to his presence in the Eucharist, which he is not bound by the spatio-temporal location of the bread. Jesus' presence in the Eucharist is a powerful means to dispose the soul to become a living host, through which Jesus can nourish many as he makes the soul's body his own. See, because we don't transform Jesus into us so much as Jesus transforms us into him, you know, even as we eat his flesh and drink his blood. The soul thus becomes a temple for the whole Trinity, because where Jesus is, the whole Trinity is present there too, bringing about the grace of impassibility, that is, not suffering. So you, in other words, suffering is resisting pain. Once we're in the divine will, we don't suffer in that sense. We don't resist anything because everything is done in God's will, and so that is all good. So immutability and inseparability. So it's not changing. In other words, there's the grace of immutability. We don't change from loving. But in that sense, we also continue loving. So we're immutable in the fact that we don't stop loving. and we're inseparability because we're all committed to the one thing. And so we have a universal sonship of possession. So we're all joined in the singular will of God, and so we have that universal possession. We're joined to the communion of saints, which we say that in the creed every time, you know, that you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the true communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. All of these will be fully revealed. Such a soul can find God in all things and is detached from distractions that hinder this vision. God thus restores the living image, and the soul can grow in likeness that was Adam's primordial state. So we get transformed into being an image of Jesus. We're little Jesuses. You know, Paul said, I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. Death is at work in me, life in you. He had experienced, you know, the effect of these things, but again, it's not the full living of the divine will, but he's close as anybody's going to get without being in the divine will, because it has to be the divine will doing it. So sacramental grace and the gift of living in the divine will. God has established the sacraments. Yeah, we mentioned that before. And they confer grace ex opere operato. Their effectiveness does not depend on anything human, but solely on the will of God. We say in Catholic theology that God is the minister of baptism. God is the minister of Eucharist. So the priest can be a mess, you know, and still do a valid mass, because it's not the priest conferring the sacrament. There was an early conflict in the church, whether the Donatist heresy, whether they had to be rebaptized if a non-baptized person baptized somebody. He said, well, no, because we can't know if anybody is holy. So you'd never know what happened of anything. I mean, that would, in any way, Jesus gave the command. So ultimately, marriage is a sacrament. So marriage is a sacrament because it's meant to give grace. It's not meant to give human love to each other. That's a bonus if it happens, but, you know, it's meant to give grace. You know, some of the most graced people out of difficult marriages, like Rita Cassia, for example, or other, you know, the saints, they became human precisely because of the conflicts in the relationship, you might say. They became saints, you know. Because it takes that, that's what it took for God to love us, so if we're going to love with the same love, we'd have to have that attitude, wouldn't we? So, so it's by their way of enactment. But their fruitfulness depends on the disposition of the one receiving them. In other words, ex opere operantis. The recipient is not the cause of the grace, but of its efficacy. By baptism, the soul is born to a life free of original sin, but must continue to choose according to God's will. Otherwise, we get caught up into repeating the effects of sin. So what we choose is what we cause in the long run. So the soul cooperates with God's will by disposing itself in four steps. This is Iannuzzi's response here. By resigning itself to God's will, as he's reading the books too, but I'm putting it in white because it isn't direct quotation from Jesus. By desiring to do God's will at all times. So first of all, resigning itself to God's will, then by desiring to do God's will in all things, then by making God's will its daily bread, which Jesus said, you know, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And four, by immersing itself in the divine will. So that's the kind of really letting the divine will take over. But if the soul does not take the first step, it remains empty of God, if it doesn't resign itself to God's will. So the first step, it remains empty of God. because God isn't going to force. So basically, if he doesn't know God, it's because it's not wanting to know God and not opening to receive God. And no sooner does the soul properly resign itself, then God immediately communicates it to it his grace in ever-increasing measure. So as soon as we give God a little inch, he'll use it as an opening and continue to feed the soul. So the soul can refuse to surrender to God's will, and that is the greatest obstacle to grace. Because, again, grace is a two-way street. It can be given by God unconditionally, but if not received at all, that's the condition. It has to be received. Otherwise, it can't. It's like love. You don't have love if you don't have somebody receiving the love. I mean, you have the love. The person wants to love, but it's just not going to be fulfilled. In fact, it might even be hurting the person. So Louisa affirms that unless there is growth in the virtues, sanctity will bear little, if any, lasting fruit. So charity toward God and the neighbor is the greatest help. Because if we, and add yourself to it. Charity towards God, yourself, and the neighbor. Because if you don't love yourself, how can you expect yourself to be able to love other people? You can't love out of it. You're empty of it yourself. So if you don't, we should love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says. Not more than yourself, because you can't really love your neighbor more than yourself, because you can't give what you don't have. Okay, so charity towards God, neighbor, and yourself is the greatest help. Humility and trust give a profound calm and inspire the soul to respect the good in others. If you know that, you're weak yourself and you don't, that's one of the commandments of Jesus, say, love your neighbor. How often should we forgive? 70 times? 70 times 7 times. Okay. So unless you forgive, you can't be forgiven. So basically, these are all truths that Jesus has communicated in one way or the other. So we're locking ourselves into unforgiveness by not forgiving. And so he can't break through, because unless we're willing to give what we've received, we can't even receive it, because it has to flow. So obedience to God's will is essential, as well as purity of intention. Detachment removes hindrances. That's Ignatius, all everything else that is not conducive to the glory and praise of God, we need to be detached from, because that's the goal, the glory and praise of God. And so if we're created for that goal, that God would be glorified in us, we need to be detached from everything else, ourselves included. So detachment removes hindrances. Poverty removes the body from attachment to earthly things. Resignation to God's will in the above four steps purifies the soul from weakness to embrace the cross. Because if we don't resist anything, then we're going to be letting the things that we are paining us instruct us rather than intimidate us. Because we believe that God doesn't allow anything. He doesn't mean to bring good out of it. So basically, we just need to learn from it. Like I asked him what he wanted me to learn from getting scammed. Don't try to save somebody. That's my job. All these require courage and perseverance. Jesus is the embodiment of all these virtues. He revealed to Louisa where did I leave off here? He revealed to Louisa that unless there are heroic souls that accomplish their heroic acts of heroic virtue in the divine will, the kingdom of the divine will cannot be realized on earth. The most heroic act of the soul can do is to offer itself for its persecutors, as Jesus did on the cross. So it really takes heroism. So this is, then he goes on to say, Adam and Eve began in a terrestrial Eden where they lived in the divine will before the fall. God brought Louisa to a divine Eden as the model for the full gift of the divine will. If in creating humans I prepared a terrestrial Eden, for you I have prepared a divine Eden. If in the terrestrial Eden the nuptials between the first parents were human, whom I endowed with the most beautiful earthly enthrallments, while at intervals they delighted in me, in the divine Eden the nuptials are divine. I will make you enjoy the most beautiful heavenly enthrallments, and you will delight in me as much as you wish. What is more, I will be your life, and we will share each other's happiness, joy, sweetness, and, if necessary, each other's pains too. The enemy had access to the terrestrial Eden, and the first sin was committed. In the divine Eden, entrance is precluded from the devil, to the devil, to the passions, and to the weakness, to weakness. Mere contact with my will makes the enemy flee. In my will, you accomplish the first acts in a divine manner, acts that are immense, eternal, infinite, and which embrace everything and everyone. So these are like a divine, you get the point there, that there's a kind of divine Eden that's grounded in God's love, and it isn't dependent on human decisions, etc. Not open to sin in that sense, because sin just would get burned up by being present with God. And then so God communicates to human nature, endowed with the knowledge and will, a participation in his divine will through progressive stages. And the four categories of desire, knowledge, virtue, and life. Desire derives from the will, knowledge from the intellect, and the will is the seat of the soul's operation, the intellect of its informant. And unless the soul unites itself to God's will, it progressively deepens. If the soul unites itself to God's will, it progressively deepens this union through acquiring particular knowledge and desire. So the more you get close to God, the more you desire to get close to God, and then that gets you more understanding of who God is, and then so you want to find out more, just as you would in a relationship. You want to know where the person came from, why are they the way they are. Was it, you know, that's just love and knowledge go together, don't they? I mean, that's the sense. So only the soul that grows in knowledge of the deeper divine will and accomplishes divine acts perfects its powers and expands the breadth of his operation. To fully desire and receive it, one must have a fuller knowledge of the divine will. This is the reason for Jesus' teachings to Louisa. That's why we read the scriptures and everything, you know, all the things that Jesus taught us. Those are all kind of discernment issues. The Beatitudes, for example, are Matthew's discernment of the Holy Spirit. Poor in spirit. People who mourn for their sins, and they don't, you know, judge other people. People who are meek, that is, they don't take things in their own hands, but they surrender to whatever God chooses, will possess the land. All of these are indications of people that hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, his will to be done in us. All of these are indications. They're, you might say, Matthew's process of discernment. Or Jesus' process of discernment that he let Matthew write. So those go together. knowledge through meditation, spiritual reading, discursive and contemplative prayer, fasting, abstinence, a life of work. The soul exchanges love with its center and is given stability in the divine will. Okay, so basically, what do we have here? 10 after 5. Are we going to 5:30? We have we started at 4. We go to 5:30, I think. So, but are there any questions just to process this? If you want any time to just kind of sit with it. The other way is if you had anybody you want to talk to about it, just turn to your neighbors and chat. Some way of making it your own, so because I give you a lot of input and your head might be swimming. So if you would what are the questions that you have? I put that down here in one of these passages, I think. It wasn't this one, I think. Where was it? Oh, yeah, the one with the... the first one, it has the... I have some questions there. What speaks to me most deeply from these revelations of the three fiats? That's a good question, isn't it?
Where did you get that?
It's the back page of the page that has the three fiats.
Back to this, with the three fiats.
Second fiat, redemption, and the back side it says the living in the divine will. These are basically, we could just go through each of those statements. They aren't exactly what we had here, but they are the application of this to healing. So they presuppose, in a sense, some understanding of what we've gone through here, but they're formulated a little differently, but not always somewhat similar. But there at the end there, I have some questions just to consider.
Yes.
What implications do I see for my own life and for my ministry? So, whatever your life is and whatever your ministry is, it could be just be home person or whatever. I mean, like that. Everybody is given gifts that we might walk in them. And that's the passage from Ephesians 2nd chapter 10th verse. I'll read it to you so that you might not have your Bible with you.
Ephesians what?
2nd chapter 10th verse. For we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance, that we should live in them.
What does that mean? What?
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It is not from works, so that no one may boast. For we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance, that we should walk in them, or live in them. So, he's already living his will in us, but we aren't necessarily tuned in. And so when we see the things that are actually bearing fruit that we do, that's a gift of God working through us. Somebody said, yeah, I have a gift of spiritual teaching. I think that's probably true, because I don't know what I'm teaching. You know, in other words, I just say what it's given to me, and that's probably helpful for people. It's helpful for me because I used to listen to myself. You know what I mean? He would always give me talks that I needed to know. You know, so instead of he's sneaky about that. You know, he gives us people to minister to that we need to grow in. So it's not a burden to do that. It's just an opportunity to grow more deeply ourselves. You know, so. That's the way he works. And you can see that it's not really work. You're kind of happy doing it. You know, it's like you're getting rewarded by having it given you as an opportunity, you know. Yeah, otherwise, what would I be doing? You know, I'd be retired or whatever. Who wants to retire? You know? That's a human thought, right? God is always working. You know, my Father works until now, and I work, Jesus said.
Your vocation just changes.
As long as we're still here, we're to do something. And even if we have to go to our retirement home, we're interceding for people then. Okay. So we're always doing God's work. So we can't ever feel like we're being useless, because we're not useless. Whatever, however we accept whatever God gives us is helping everybody that's connected to us. And you don't have to do anything except model the solution.
You know, I have an opposite experience. I have an opposite experience than yours.
Oh.
It seems that people have been giving me words of knowledge that touch my heart, that change my life.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I was giving it to anybody, but...
Oh, why would they give it to you?
Well, they give it to me because I need it.
They like to give it, don't they?
No.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think they give it to me intentionally. It's just that
I don't think so either, but that means it's God doing it.
Yeah, okay. It is God doing it through them, me.
Yes, okay. Well, I think it goes backwards, you know, both ways.
Yeah, but, you know, because I journal every day, and sometimes I have a question before I go to sleep, and
yeah.
The next day the scripture is telling me the answer,
uh-huh.
and then the priest might say a few words that touch my heart.
Yeah.
Don't have to be a big idea, but it's something that touches my heart, and I thank God for it. But then I don't know if I'm giving it to anybody.
Well, see, that's what God does. He uses everybody for everyone. So, in other words, you had the question, so you asked.
Uh-huh.
So you're now ready to receive the answer. Well, he gives me even the questions. I usually, you know, when I woke up, I said, you know, Lord, I didn't choose my parents and they didn't choose me. You know, they aren't my real parents. Now, why would I ask that question? Well, I was unguarded. I didn't have any presuppositions. I usually have songs that I wake up with, and then I try to listen to the song and find out what's going on in me. You know, because these are unplanned.
Right.
That's how God can sneak in. So if we let him, if we don't really try too hard, but just let him, he will sneak in at any opportunity. And especially if you give him permission. You say, Lord, you can teach me in your dreams and whatever. He'll use them. He's always teaching us. That's the Holy Spirit, too, always teaching us. So just let it come in. Just enjoy it. It's wonderful. It's really kind of fun to see what he does. You know?
Yep.
You're kind of on the same page. Then, and the third one is, do I have a sense of what would help me grow in surrender to the divine will? Do I have a sense of that? What would help me grow in the divine will? Do I really want to grow in the divine will, for one thing? Do I want to? Well, maybe I do, but maybe I feel blocked and I don't know. So what is it? Why am I blocked? Give Jesus the question. He knows why you're blocked. But he's waiting for us to ask, you know. So he teaches. He's the one teacher that you know you can trust. He only speaks the truth. So if he says he'll do it, he'll do it. And if he says ask me, I'll tell you. And he'll do it. So nothing is by chance with Jesus. Okay, so, all right, now we still have 10 minutes. Do you want to talk to each other and then let's see if that helps, or is that going to be too invasive? Just talk to the person next to you a little bit, you know, just share what's going on.
Yeah, I should have learned.